If you're just joining us, we are in a series called Searching for the Promised Land. Searching for the Promised Land. And we're learning that as Joshua led the people of Israel into the land of Canaan, it was actually a time of God's judgment as he was reordering life in the Promised Land. This book of the Bible is ultimately pointing us to Jesus Christ and the way that he leads those who believe in him into the kingdom of God. And so where we just left off, we saw that Israel is engaged in the battle against the city called Ai. It is not artificial intelligence. It was the city of Ai. And we saw that God was actually giving the commands in the battle. We saw that we need the wisdom of God to win the battles of the faith. And we heard all last week how the wisdom of God was foreshadowed in that ambush at Ai that God set. But the wisdom of God is ultimately fulfilled in the cross of Jesus Christ, in his death and resurrection for us as sinners. That Jesus and his cross is the ultimate answer to sin and to strife and to defeating Satan. And that wisdom is being furthered in the lives of Christians. Blessedly so, we don't take up a sword in judgment of the nations of Canaan. We take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. No longer a ministry of judgment, which Israel itself showed they were a failed instrument of that judgment. Only Jesus Christ may do that. We take up the gospel. We are engaged in a ministry of reconciliation and leaving that judgment to God ultimately. So, but in all these things, just by way of setting the table so we don't choke on the meat. You know, you don't want to eat a steak with your bare hands. I've given you a fork and a knife so you don't choke on the Old Testament as it leads us to Jesus, okay? So let's pick up our passage as we hear God's word now. Joshua chapter 8, verses 18 through 29. The day of battle has come. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Stretch out the javelin that is in your hand toward Ai, for I will give it into your hand." And Joshua stretched out the javelin that was in his hand toward the city. And the men in the ambush rose quickly out of their place. And as soon as he had stretched out his hand, they ran and entered the city and captured it. And they hurried to set the city on fire. So when the men of Ai looked back, behold, the smoke of the city went up to heaven, and they had no power to flee this way or that. For the people who fled to the wilderness, that was the fake the plan where the Israelites had faked like they were running away. It says, the people who fled to the wilderness turned back against the pursuers. And when Joshua and all Israel saw that the ambush had captured the city and that the smoke of the city went up, then they turned back and struck down the men of Ai. And the others came out from the city against them. So they were in the midst of Israel, some on this side and some on that side. And Israel struck them down until there was left none that survived or escaped. But the king of Ai they took alive and brought him near to Joshua. When Israel had finished killing all the inhabitants of Ai in the open wilderness where they had pursued them, and all of them to the very last had fallen by the edge of the sword, all Israel returned to Ai and struck it down with the edge of the sword. And all who fell that day, both men and women, were 12,000, all the people of Ai. But Joshua did not draw back his hand with which he stretched out the javelin until he had devoted all the inhabitants of Ai to destruction. Only the livestock and the spoil of that city Israel took as their plunder, according to the word of the Lord that he had commanded Joshua. So Joshua burned Ai and made it forever a heap of ruins, as it is to this day. And he hanged the king of Ai on a tree until evening. And at sunset, Joshua commanded, and they took his body down from the tree and threw it at the entrance of the gate of the city and raised over it a great heap of stones, which stands there to this day. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. So I think what we see from a passage like this is that we need the goodness of God's justice in the land of God's promise. We need the goodness of God's justice in the land of God's promise. You know, I used to think when I'd show up at a church and be like, oh man, what a doozy of a passage this is. I used to like feel sorry for myself and then feel sorry for the guy having to preach through it. But I have since matured and remembered that all of the Bible is God's word. It's his living word for us today to make us wise for salvation through faith in Christ. And so this is a wonderful passage. It's an Old Testament text. It's not ingredients we use to make up some other sermon and explain away. This passage is given to you and I today on purpose to teach Christians something about the worship of our God and obedience to him. And we need the goodness of God's justice in the land of God's promise. That's what this passage is showing to us. And you know, It should be no surprise to us because so much in our lives requires precise measurement to be any good for us. I always remember the movie The Patriot with Mel Gibson, where the opening scene shows him. Anybody remember what he's trying to craft out of wood in the opening scene? He's trying to make rocking chairs, right? And he sits down gingerly in one of his rocking chairs, and everybody's watching him, and he does a few rocks, and you see the grin come across his face, and then the whole chair twists apart, and he collapses to the floor, right? He picks it up and chucks it all into the wood pile, and there's like 40 rocking chairs, you know, over there in the corner. And so it's back to the drawing board. But if you're like Jerry, and maybe you're a house contractor, you know, if you're going to build a house, the foundation's got to be good, and when you put walls in, the walls got to be straight. They got to be set on the foundation. The doors, you don't want a bunch of crooked doors. You know, you want your doors to open and shut properly. I remember when my wife and I were fostering the three little ones, one of the first additions to our house was a fence for the backyard, an enclosed fence for the backyard. And I told my dad, I want this thing to be so square that they cannot escape. You know, that was our plan. And so we needed precise measurement. My dad's not in here, but we needed precise measurement. There was a lot of cutting and recutting things as we attempted to build that. But we use this, we need precise measurement in all kinds of things. You use it in the medical profession. We use it even in a nation with our laws or in a household with house rules. This is interesting commentary to me. This was an article written actually by one of our Supreme Court justices, Neil Gorsuch. He said, "Our country has always been a nation of laws, but things have changed dramatically in recent decades. Contrary to the story that Congress is unable to pass bills," which is funny because they're shut down right now. Not funny, ha-ha, but just ironic, right? He says, "The number of laws in our country has simply exploded. Less than 100 years ago, all the federal government's laws fit into a single volume. But by 2018, the U.S. Code of Law now encompasses 54 volumes and 60,000 pages. Every year, the United States Congress adds 2 to 3 million words of law. My Bible is 1,300 pages, and we need 60,000 pages of law," which just reminds us that in our world today, we don't have so much a head problem as we do a heart problem. We have a user error when it comes to being able to properly measure out what is good, what is just, what will law be. If all these areas of life requires this kind of precision, and yet for all our pursuit of precision, whether building a fence or governing a country, we still come up short, how much more you and I need the Word of God to be our guide into what God says is good. Without a doubt, we need the goodness of God to teach us how to live in the kingdom of God. And this is exactly what Moses, in the previous books of the Bible, leading up to this, remember we were in the book of Exodus, that's exactly Moses' prayer in the Old Testament as he's trying to lead the nation of Israel. Remember these words from Exodus chapter 33? Moses goes to pray before God and he says, "Now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people." Verse 16 of that chapter, "Is it not in your going with us so that we are distinct, I and your people?" Moses understood, God is my greatest possession. God is my greatest thing that I have in my life. And then Moses, verse 18 of that same chapter, Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And God answered that prayer. Exodus 34, "The Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands.'" This is God telling us his ways, "forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty." He's talking about those who will not repent to come to him for forgiveness and life. God says, "I will visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation." And Moses quickly bowed his head to the earth and worshiped. So this justice of God and his goodness as our guide is patterned here for us in the book of Joshua. What does the justice of God look like in the land of God? But it's ultimately proclaimed to us in the coming of Jesus Christ. That, as I've already mentioned, Israel fails as an instrument of God's justice, and it leaves us looking for Jesus and the instrument of his cross. That by the cross, Jesus reconciles us to God and raises citizens of heaven. And this is the goodness of God's justice that we need as we live the lives which God has given us in the kingdom of God. So, what do we see of God's goodness portrayed in this passage? Well, as we work through these verses, I think what we see is the intensity of God's anger at sin, and we see the immensity of His grace towards sinners, and the integrity God has in saving us and reforming our lives to be a picture of what it is to love obedience to God. So, first of all, we see the justice of God is foreshadowed in the land of Canaan, and it is the intensity of God's anger at evil. We tend to be ashamed of God's anger, embarrassed at God's anger towards evil and sin, but if we have ever suffered ourselves evil at the hands of others, if we have ever experienced wrong being done to us and justice not being brought, we are undone. We are left wondering, where are we going to find God's justice? So, you know, the Psalms tell us, Psalm verse 7, that God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. That means sharpen his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. So we see the judgment of God coming into the land of Canaan, and they're against this city of Ai. They've already engaged in one battle where they lost. 36 men of Israel fell. We remember God's commands in the book of Deuteronomy. Surrender was always offered to every single one of these cities. As God's presence came in to inhabit the land, surrender was offered for these nations. And when it was, if repentance was refused, judgment day would come. And so we learn from these opening verses in this passage that God does not delight in the death of the unrighteous. That's plain throughout the Bible. But God will not draw back His wrath either. That is so plain in the Old Testament. God is not a God who lets sin slide. These words sound so novel to us to say. It's unsettling us to say because we believe that God should let evil go. That's what our cultural waters are that we swim in. But God is showing, I'm going to be the interior designer of my promised land. In the same way that God does these things in the land of Canaan, God also brings His holiness in the hearts of believers, in the homes in which we live in, with our hands and the way that we serve. It should be no surprise to us. So as we look at verse 18, the Lord is even speaking to Joshua in the very middle of the battle. He didn't say, Joshua, here's the plan. Good luck executing it. You know, kind of like when my wife leaves me with Mariana and says, here's the plan. And she's got it all taped up to the fridge, you know, and says, at this time do this, at this time do that. If everything's, you know, falling apart, here's your backup plans, you know. And then she's out the door and I'm like, well, it's just me now, you know. That's not what it's like for the Christian. It's not what it's like for Israelites either. The Lord is speaking to Joshua in the middle of the battle. The sovereignty of God, Davis in his commentary says, extends so far as this. Even to the very moment of counterattack, the Lord spoke to Joshua and said, now. Now's the precise time to do it. God knows exactly what He's doing in all things, at all times, in all the world. We talked last week, the details of our life, which feel like dice rolls, are under the supreme sovereignty of God. He knows what He's doing. You don't have the towing capacity. It's such a good illustration. I have to use it again. You don't have the towing capacity to handle the random chance in your life. You can't get up over the hill with all the what ifs and whens and maybe and what will go wrong. God only can carry all those things. You need to let God's sovereignty be what the thing that you actively trust in. And the believer who's engaged in the fight of the faith, you don't fight it alone. You fight according to the God who is with you. He commands Joshua to stretch out the javelin. It's the symbol of God's wrath to be executed. They take the city of Ai, exactly like God said. God's plans work. They set the city ablaze. And so complete is God's power against His enemies that it's like He pulled the rug out from under them. They're caught in the middle, and they turn back, and they see their city is on fire, which means they have lost their defense. They have lost their families. Again, remember, they did not surrender to the Lord. And so judgment day has come. They've lost their children. They've lost all will to fight. And it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But if we turn from sin and trust in Him, as we talked about this last week, and we see this, God's justice is fulfilled on the cross where God is able to save us from our own sins. Save us from the devil as the accuser. Save us from the fight of faith, even as we resist our own sins. We can trust that God is able to defeat our enemies completely. God knows how to win the battles of the faith. So there was no fight left. Not one of them survived. The king of Ai exalted himself against God, and God exalted himself against the king of Ai. Just like Achan could not hide in his tent, we see that even a king could not hide in his city from the wrath of God. And the battle is basically, it's over before it began. God defeated them, and God declared the victory. I went to a Browns game back, this was years ago. They were still bad, so not much has changed. And I had a group of friends. I waited tables at Ruby Tuesday, and they're like, we want to go to Cleveland. We've heard it's so great. We'll go see a football game. And I'm like, I'll go with you. It's not going to be fun, you know. So we went, and it's like an ice-cold day in December. If you've ever been to the Browns Stadium, I don't know why, but it's got one side wide open to the lake. Like, yes, invite all that cold Canadian air right into the stadium, you know, as if the Browns aren't bad enough to chill your bones. Here's some freezing wind blowing on you constantly from off the lake. So we parked far away. They were playing the Jacksonville Jaguars, and we thought, we got a home field advantage at least. These guys are from Florida. They're going to have icicles on their face. So we parked far because we didn't have a lot of money, and we walked far. We climbed high. You know, you're freezing. The snot's frozen in your nose by the time you get up there. We finally find our seats. The game had already started. We sit down. I look up, and the score is 17-0, the Browns are losing. I just sat down, and I looked at each other, and we're like, why don't we just leave? The game's just freezing. Like this, I got here, I don't even want to be here. And I use that to say, in a similar way, when God sets out to judge evil, to judge sin, whether in judgment to subdue the unrighteous, or to save his people who repent and turn to him for salvation, the battle is over before it begins. We can't stress that enough. God is, his hand is not shortened in judgment, and his hand is not shortened in salvation. He is mighty to save, not just other people, but you and me. And he's mighty to judge, not just other people, but you and me. The hand of God is not shortened. Israel would talk about this in a book called Lamentations, when the people of Israel loved the armies in particular here, they loved judging the sins of others, but the Word of God shows that when they lived in the land of Israel and they dwelt there, they were not willing to judge themselves according to the Word of God. And the armies of Babylon came and conquered Israel, broke down the walls of Jerusalem, and slaughtered them according to God's judgment. Jeremiah recorded it in the book of Lamentations, chapter 3, verse 40. He says in verse 42, "We have transgressed and rebelled, and you have not forgiven. You have wrapped yourself with anger and pursued us, killing without pity. You've wrapped yourself with a cloud so that no prayer can pass through." God brought the same judgment on his people Israel. So we look at passages like this, and we might recoil from it, but you know, we still have our wars today. My wife and I took Mariana to, I think it was called Cascade Park the other day out in Elyria, and we stopped in Elyria Square. It's actually a pretty old city, and there's a war monument there in the center of the square to all the different wars that America has fought in. And there, you lose track of how many thousands and hundreds of thousands of people have died in World War I, World War II. We don't do war and justice better than God does. We do it worse than he does, arguably. So we know that God is fair in his judgment. We look at a text like this, and we might think that God can't be good and yet judge evil, but this expression of God's anger is not a contradiction of his character. God's holy anger at sin is actually the expression of his goodness. God's goodness is not his avoidance or acceptance of evil, but he announces it as evil, and he brings it to account. In fact, the Bible says not that he's quick to anger, but that he is slow to anger. This judgment came 400 years upon these nations, 400 years of their idolatry, 400 years of these nations offering their children as sacrifices in flames to false gods to bring blessing to their land. And we say, I can't believe people would do these things, but we look around and we find the same sins still exist today. So God will not surrender to evil. If he ultimately tolerated evil, God would not be perfectly good. And so we say things like the prophet Nahum. He said this in chapter 1 of his book. Who can stand before God's indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. So God is free in his judgment. And God is, ultimately, I want you to see this, he's faithful in his judgment. That he sent his own son, Jesus Christ, to bear the intensity of his wrath against our sins, against those who flee to Jesus for salvation. That Jesus took the sword, took the arrows of God's wrath upon himself, the Bible says. That the way that Jesus loved you and I was not by relaxing the law, but by allowing the judgment of the law to be fulfilled upon him for the sins of those who believe in him. So the way through God's judgment is what all the Old Testament says, the righteous shall live by faith. Faith in the coming sacrifice, the finished sacrifice of Christ on our behalf. As Romans chapter 3 tells us, that in the cross of Christ, God has shown himself that he is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So we look around and we consider today that as we await Christ's return, we understand, why are we waiting for Christ's return? Well, the Bible says that God is showing kindness to us, which is meant to lead us to repentance. That God, in the book of 2 Peter, God is being patient, not wishing that any should perish, but that all might reach repentance. We understand that in God's holy anger at sin, he still shows kindness to sinners that he might lead them to repentance. We understand that in a world where it seems like everything is going wrong, God is still being patient because he wants others to obtain the salvation that is coming in Jesus Christ. So you have to ask yourself, what will I cling to? Am I someone who's clinging to my sins, hoping that I will escape the judgment of God? Or am I clinging to Jesus Christ, leaving my sin, and finding in Christ the answer to my soul, forgiveness of sins and eternal life? It's a warning from the Word of God that you will not escape the arm of God's judgment. Jesus is the answer that you need. God may have even brought into your life trials of financial hardship, of dangerous health diagnoses, turbulent times in our world to show us that we need to flee to Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. That there's a kingdom that will never perish. There's a life that can never be taken away from you. Do you have eternal life? That is the answer to how you make it through a world that is filled with evil. That is the answer of how we deal with our own evilness. We find the forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ. As a believer, if you have believed in Christ, be encouraged today that your fight of faith, like the Israelites, you fight with a clear advantage in the Lord. And are you fighting that fight of faith with clear confidence in the Lord today? As a believer, do you remember that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? Do you know where to take the memory of past sins and the guilt of past sins and the fear of God's wrath? Do you take that to the finished work of Jesus? And remember, there's no condemnation for me in Jesus Christ. Jesus has borne the weight of all that my sins already deserved. If you labor in the fear of God's wrath against you and you fled to Jesus Christ, I'm just here to tell you this morning, that's not God's will for your life. That's Satan's accusation, holy anger upon Christ in your place. God, it delighted God to do that. And so fight against the memory of past sin and the fear of condemnation with clear advantage in the Lord, that there is therefore now no condemnation for the one who is in Christ Jesus. Be like the Israelites and say, that city is torched, is gone. This battle is over before it began. I'm already justified in Jesus Christ. When we struggle against the temptation to sin, if any of you here struggle with grumbling or discontentment, why don't I have more money this? Why don't I have a faster car that? Why don't I have a bigger house here? Why don't my kids behave better there, right? It's so easy to grumble over all these things, right? And it seems so right in the moment to say, God is scorning me. You know, God is not giving me his best, you know. Take the temptation to doubt God's character and remember that Christ has died to set us free from grumbling like that and discontentment. And say, Jesus has shown me it is far better to have gratitude and gratefulness to God. Turn the moments that feel like desperation of trials and turn them into opportunities of expectation. What is the Lord producing in my life? It's no accident that he has you where he has you today. Say, Lord, what in the world are you trying to teach me right now? What are you, I think you're just trying to take things from me, Lord, but I know better. You're trying to add things to me and my faith. And turn your grumbling into prayers and say, Lord, what are the things you are working in me? And so we fight from a position of advantage, even in trial. We know the Lord is adding things to me. He's not out to get me. He's making me more like his son, Jesus Christ. Consider as believers, you know, if God can show kindness and patience, even with his intense and holy anger at sin, why can't you and I show kindness and patience to the people whom God has placed in our life, right? Only God's anger is perfect. Al Mohler helpfully says, you know, God is perfect, but he's perfection in unity, which means his wrath is ultimately loving. And in his love, there's also wrath, right? Our wrath is not like that. When we get angry, there's always something wrong mixed in with it, right? But we often find excuses to not be patient and to not show kindness. And yet, God, in his perfect anger at evil, still shows kindness to sinners and patience with us. And so we are called to no less. We can't, in God's name, be unkind to people we disagree with. We can't, in God's name, become impatient with our brother and sister in Christ and fail to value each other in the way that God values us. So we're called to emulate the character of God in this way. So moving on from this text, we see the justice foreshadowed in Canaan. It's fulfilled in the cross of Christ. Well, more briefly now, just consider how these things are fulfilled in Christ for us. And consider the goodness that Jesus is guiding us with in our lives. You know, you consider you love your home to be designed just so, and consider that Jesus desires our hearts to be designed just so, according to what he says is good and according to his justice. We consider Jesus in his time on the earth. Remember what happened the day that Jesus showed up at the temple? Remember what he found happening there? The Bible tells us in John chapter 2, that the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And in the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there, or making money instead of making disciples. And the Bible says that Jesus, making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned those tables. Can you imagine the apostles with Jesus? Like Jesus' eyes getting, oh, look out, you know, time to get out. Time to stop what you're doing. No, it was probably more like the apostles holding Jesus back, being like, Jesus, wait. Boom, over goes the table, takes the bags. Imagine him shaking the money bags out in front of these guys and saying, you've made my place a den of robbers. It's supposed to be a house of worship for the nations. So Jesus demonstrated the same intensity of God's anger at sin. Jesus also said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, he said, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them, And just as verse 26, Joshua did not draw back his hand, the Bible says, until the wrath of God was finished. And Joshua took the king of Ai and hung him on a tree and said, here is the king of Ai. You know how Jesus Christ came. And above his head, by Pilate, was hung the words, this is the king of the Jews. The king of Ai got what his people deserved. And Jesus Christ, also the king, God's king, got what his people deserved on the cross. And to his dying breath, he did not draw back, taking the judgment of God for the sins of those who will believe in him. And he, with his last breath, he said, it is finished. And he finished the justice of God on our behalf. And so Jesus, this really defines for us the Jesus Christ that we worship, the Jesus whom we love and pray to and walk with and teach our children about and tell others about at Starbucks or at your Chick-fil-A or in your workplace. Jesus is the Son of God. He loved the unjust by satisfying the demands of the laws against our sin. Jesus perfectly showed mercy commanded in the law of God. Kathy just read that text to us, that because God has forgiven us of so much sin, God can demand in his law that we show mercy like that to one another. Jesus demonstrated the very mercy of God that is in the heart of God for us. Galatians 3, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. As it is written, curses everyone who's hanged on a tree. So Jesus gives no license to sin. Jesus came to give liberty from it, to give freedom from sin. That's why Paul says in Romans 3, do we then disregard the law? No, on the contrary, we uphold the law. Today, you and I live in a world that seems like law has just become totally subjective. You and I have to be able to talk about the law of God as a good thing. Start with natural law, with the people in your life. That God's creation doesn't just come as natural with your money, with your time, with your family, with your body, with your world, with your neighbor, however you want to treat them. This world is not Plato. It's designed by God, and it has natural law to it. We're made in the image of God, and we appeal to people and say, these laws are good. They come from a good God. And we point them to the cross of Christ and say, in this law of God is not only his judgment, but his mercy. God expects mercy of us because of the mercy he's shown us at the cross of his Son. So Jesus doesn't leave us, he doesn't leave sinners in their sins, but he does draw the limits of God's love and says, this is out of bounds, this is in bounds. This is where you find the law of God, within faith in the gospel and within the desire to obey his commandments. And the gospel should be training us to love what is good. And so we hold out for people in Jesus Christ and say, look, the law shows us we can't have a righteousness by our works, but you can have a righteousness by faith in his work for you. You can have his indwelling spirit who will help you to put sin to death and bring to life the things which are pleasing to God. He will help you love your neighbor in the way that Jesus has loved you. And blessedly so. This is amazing in the cross of Christ. You and I are not fit for the ministry of judgment, which only Jesus can do. We are told to judge all things according to the word of God by being a faithful guide to people, but we don't fulfill the wrath of God. We're not fit to do it. We can't do that ministry because we ourselves are sinners. So Jesus has changed our job from the ministry of retribution, which we could never do, to a ministry of reconciliation, where you get to announce to people that God wants to be reconciled with sinners, and sinners can be reconciled to God. And this is a job that we're a good fit for because we ourselves have experienced God's mercy and God's forgiveness of sins. We're made, when we engage in the ministry of sharing the gospel with others, you can't do it from high ground. You do it from right alongside somebody, and you talk about God's mercy to you. And this was God's plan for us. I've talked before about, you know, God could have sent angels to just tell people about Jesus Christ, but God gave you this job to tell others about Jesus because he knows it's the job that you needed. I think about all the times my dad brought me to work with him or gave me jobs to do. I remember one time he had me, it was great, you know, glad we've come a long way from that, but we had some rust holes in the bottom. My dad bought a nice sheet of sheet metal. He had it cut, perfect size, right? He put it up to the hole. He said, okay, Tone, shoot the rivets and attach this piece, you know, shoot the rivets into the sheet metal and we're going to apply it from the inside. Right? I said, okay, Dad, I'm ready, you know. So I got the drill and I start drilling holes in and my dad says, I don't see the holes. Where's the drill? I said, I'm drilling through. He comes flying around to the other side. He says, oh, I drilled not through the sides where we're supposed to put the rivets. I drilled right through the center of the sheet metal. I made a new hole over the old hole where it's supposed to be, right? My dad said, oh, I'm no good at anything, right? My dad says, no, you know, you're fine. This is how you learn, right? The Lord gives us the job of telling other people about Jesus Christ. His love is so immense for you and I that he's not giving you the dreams of temporary things on earth. He's giving you the dreams of leading people into eternity by sharing the gospel with them. And it's the greatest job you and I will ever have. You are God's plan A for telling other people about Jesus Christ and leading them into the kingdom of God. You are right where God has you on purpose. And this is God's goodness. This is his plan. You are the prime candidate to talk about the justice of God and Christ having to die for our sins, but the mercy of God, that God would die in our place. You know, when I go out to eat, I often ask my server to recommend the best dish. I worked in restaurants. You guys know this. I always say this, but I always forget that you know that. But I often ask, hey, what's the best thing? I'm starving. Give me the best thing you got, depending on where I'm at. We went to a Hispanic, Mexican restaurant yesterday, and it might say, oh, you want the sizzling fajita platter, you know? So you look at the picture, right, in the menu, and you read the description, and you're like, I think it looks good, you know? Usually they get the pixelated fajita picture in there, you know, like somebody making $9 an hour is trying to throw this menu together, you know? But So you order it based on the recommendation, right? And then finally, after 25 minutes of waiting and three bags of chips later, you hear the sizzling fajita platter coming, right? You look over and you're, you know, it's sizzling and you smell it coming and it's better than you ever expected, right? You got the, and here's the tortillas and you're unwrapping the tinfoil and you're away you go. You're having fajitas. And it's in a similar way, the goodness of God is far greater than we ever expected. It was foreshadowed in the old. It's not a different justice. It's the same thing, but the main dish is Jesus Christ. And his goodness, his grace, and the law of Christ informing our lives and the way that we live now, not to justify ourselves, but because we have been justified, it's better than we ever imagined. And so the gospel is still this command. It's still these words, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." And so we speak and we live to help people hunger for the goodness of God's justice. And we tell people there is a God who's a father of prodigals. There is the receiving of prodigals who will repent. They'll find all they need in the arms of the Father. But you have to go then as believers, and you need to tell them that the justice of God looks like rebuking those who are trying to be righteous in themselves, believing they can save themselves without the cross. God will judge those and condemn those who try to save themselves. And so we rebuke those who pursue and Gentile in the one Jesus Christ. The divisions that remain in our world today over ethnicity, over finances, over law, over justice, delayed justice, overextended justice, historical wars. Jesus, his justice is that he's reconciling impossible people together in his gospel. He's doing it, and he's bringing them together. This is what his justice looks like. And so this is the goodness and the glory of God in the person of Christ. So just a couple closing thoughts. You know, as Christians, we behold God's glory ultimately in the person of Jesus Christ. He should be what excites us. He should be the one that is warming our hearts. Like, when's the last time you just got alone and praise God for how good he is in Jesus Christ? And maybe listen to one less podcast that is trying to get you to glory in something else besides Jesus Christ. And take that time to glory in who Jesus is. And let the glory of Jesus be so full in your life that it overflows as you, in the words to your children and words to your spouse. And the next time people bring up a social issue or social problem, and bring up the goodness of Jesus in a way that he loves people. Be able to know that as a Christian, or know that true conversion is a person who's able to say, it was the words of the song, it was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. If you don't know if you're going to go to heaven, it's because you have yet to believe in Jesus Christ. And you need to be able to recognize in the sacrifice of Jesus, it was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. And you can say that today if you will stop trying to save yourself and believe in Jesus Christ and be saved. If that's you and you've not yet been baptized to profess that faith in Jesus, that is the next step for you as well as a Christian, to declare the grace which God has given to you. And then you'll begin to grow in the assurance of that salvation. And for us as Christians, again, just a few more takeaways. We should be able to put our own sins to death. Let's not grow weary in the daily battle. It's a war, isn't it, to become like Christ and to not let our own sins run wild in our lives, in our hearts. Don't give up that battle. Don't give up that fight. Put to death what is earthly in you. Bring to life what is pleasing to the Lord. How much remodeling has Jesus done in your life lately? Are you bringing him into the interior rooms, the desires of your heart? Let him renew those things. And take the Word of God with you into your own heart, into the hearts of others. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. You might think that your words are sharp enough to cut people the way you want them to get them to do what you want them to do. I'm telling you, the Word of God is the sharpest thing out there. Take the Word of God into your own heart and take the Word of God to other people with you in your life. There might be someone in your life that you're thinking of even now and say, you know what? I think this person would be willing to open the Bible and to begin to study the Gospel of Mark with me and talk about what we're reading. And so be ready to do that as God leads. and learn to love the kingdom that Jesus is building. He's turning you into more and more like Christ, but he's also extending through your hands and your feet, your mouth. He is bringing his good justice to people around you in your witness. And so continue to love the kingdom that Jesus is building through you. Say, God, give me eyes to see, even when it feels like I'm just spinning my wheels. Help me to have eyes to see your kingdom coming in my home, in my world, in the places where I'm at. The Lord's using you to advance his kingdom, just like those Israelites that day and that battle of Ai. So let's pray together. We'll thank the Lord for an Old Testament passage that yet teaches us as New Testament Christians.